Okay, come on. There we go. All right. We're going to look tonight, as we look at these pattern for prayer, to John 17. So if you have your Bibles, take them please, and turn to John 17. If you're not aware of this whole chapter, it really is a great chapter, because it really, I really think that one of the ways that we get to know someone else's heart is to hear them pray. And not that we don't hear them to pray to evaluate their prayer or to, you know, to see how good it is or how smooth it goes and stuff, but more of what they cry out to God for. Especially when we talk about corporate prayer, where we do get to pray together, and there are sometimes people say, "Well, I'm just not that good at prayer." And I always wonder, how do you evaluate such as that? You know, I'm not that good at prayer. When I think the most sincere, heartfelt prayer is what makes a prayer good. Fancy words do not make a prayer good. God, how are you going to impress God with your verbiage? I always thought that. How are you going to, it's a good thing you don't have to speak well in order to impress God, or I couldn't talk to him. So, when you think about that, he looks to the heart. And don't ever, whether you like to pray out loud or not, let me just say this to you. Don't ever be intimidated because you don't feel like you can say the right words, And you may never, you may never verbalize completely out loud in a group, but maybe you'd be alone with God and you're going to verbalize it out loud to him. I don't think he really cares as much about the words as he does about the heart that they come from. So when we read these prayers, we get a glimpse into the heart of the people who are expressing these prayers. And clearly, John chapter 17, now we have Jesus, the Son of God, and I think he's expressing what's most important to him at this time. When you get to the end of your life, you've lived that life, and you know that the end is coming very near, I would guess, I'm almost 60 now, so I'm going to start pushing that now. I don't know. I would guess that would even impact the way you pray. If you look at the way that you prayed when you were younger and stuff, you maybe prayed differently. And I'm not just talking about what you prayed for. You know what I'm saying? I'm not talking about what you prayed for, but again, I'm talking about that fellowship in prayer that you have with our Heavenly Father as we have the privilege of going to Him. The issues that you pray for are one thing, but how we approach Him when we realize that life is a lot shorter than it was when we started on this journey, And clearly Jesus knew, and He was a young man compared to most of us here. He was a young man at this time, but he knew that his time was short. He wasn't talking at this point. He wasn't talking years. He wasn't talking months. He wasn't talking weeks. He was talking days when he gets to this point. And he knows what's about to happen. So what does he pray about? What does he pray about when he has the opportunity to pray? And I think we learn a lot in the pattern of prayer prioritizing our prayer. And in this prayer, let's see what he prays for. John chapter 17, and he says, as he begins verse 1, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know that you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So the first section of Jesus' prayer, and some people say that Jesus prays for himself. And I'm not sure I really buy that here. I think, prays maybe about, "If this cup can be removed for me, do that." I think that's more of a prayer for himself. But notice what he actually does here. He's actually praying more for his desire that God would be glorified. Now, the word glorified means, it's a wonderful Christian word, but it has a very simple meaning. It simply means to make known. So when Jesus said, "Father, glorify, make yourself known in me," That's my desire. And think about that kind of prayer. In our own journey, our own personal walk as believers in Jesus Christ, shouldn't that be the utmost desire of our heart? Whatever else happens, whoever else we lift up in prayer, shouldn't a priority of our existence be, Father, I desire for you to be glorified in me. I want my life to be used by you to make yourself known to anybody and everybody that you desire to do that. Now think about the priority or the reason we actually exist. Have you ever thought about the reason you exist? You know, you had no choice in the matter, by the way. You're here. So, but why do we exist? And the answer is, again, it's a very simple answer. We exist, the answer could be because God said so. And that would be true. But it's a little bit more than that. Why does humanity exist? And the answer to that one is, we exist for God. We exist for God. He is the creator. We are the creation. He created us for himself. And the Bible makes it very clear in Genesis that we are a special creation of God. We're different from any other part of God's creative work. We're different from, certainly from all the planets and stuff like that, to the animal kingdom, to the vegetarian kingdom, to whatever that was created. We are a special creation. We are the only part of creation where it is declared that we are created in the image of God. He says he created them in the image of God, both male and female. He created them. So clearly the physical image and all the physical attributes of us, of we as human beings, is not really what he's talking about. He's talking about something much deeper than what we look like physically. Okay? These physical bodies are created for this time of our existence. But the day is going to come when we will put off these physical bodies. And some would say that's when we cease to be. And I would say, no, that's when we actually become more than we've ever were before. Okay? So it is not just the physical body of who we are. These are, Paul likened our physical bodies tents that are temporary dwelling places that will be put aside. Okay? And we will leave this place and we will go in the very presence of our Savior Jesus and God our Father. So we were created by him, for him, and we were created for eternity. We were not created for a day, a year, or even a lifetime. We were created for eternity. Now, if we were created by him, for him, and created for eternity, then it is God's intent that mankind, humanity, spend eternity with him. To me, just think about the logic of that. Okay? But mankind, also being a special creation, has the ability to do something that an animal can't do. Okay? And by the way, I'm not sure how it all works in the angelic kingdom, but it seems like at one time at least they had the ability to choose whether or not they were going to continue to follow God or to follow Lucifer or Satan out. But the interesting thing about angels that is different from we humans, angels have no possibility of redemption. If they made that choice at one time, you say, why would that be different? My guess would be because they were in the very presence of God when he created everything that is. They really are without excuse. Okay? So we have the ability to be redeemed. And it's God's plan through his Son that we trust in him, that we might know redemption, so that God's plan in us might be fulfilled. Created by God, for God, and created for eternity. Now, because we're created for eternity, every soul will live for eternity. That's what's going to happen. Now the question becomes, because mankind has rebelled against God, where will that soul spend eternity? And the answer is either in heaven or in hell. There's no other place. There's no other place. What's God's plan? It's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to redemption. But though he has the power to do so, he will not make anybody believe. He'll do everything to bring them to that place and touch their heart and convince them. And if they're open, he'll convict them and all those kind of things. But he does not put people in a hammerlock and say, you believe in me. So, because we're eternal in nature, we're going to spend eternity somewhere. Jesus' prayer for himself and his own existence, particularly as a man here on earth, because that's what he's talking about right now, is that to say, Father, I have done the work that you've sent me to do. We just read that. I've completed the task for which I've been sent. And in every phase of that task, and we could say something that humanly he had no control over, although we are talking about eternal God here in the flesh, but humanly he had no control over, that would be his birth, okay? That would be his stage of infancy and even early childhood and stuff until he moved to the place where, as an adult, that he really had no control over, if you talk about from a human perspective. But I want to say to you, in every phase, whether it was at the very young phase or at the very end of his life, he glorified his Father. He, by what he did, by what he said, by what he thought, by how he treated other people, always made his Father known in every situation. Now, we certainly cannot claim that, can we? But it can remain our prayer in this pattern of prayer, like our Savior Jesus, like the man Christ, if you will, that our prayer would be, Father, I exist because you said so, and I exist because of you, and I have eternal life because of your Son Jesus. Now, Father, would you use me in any way possible to glorify you? I want to make you known. I want my life to mean something. And the truth is, if you think about it, what are you going to carry? What do we get to carry into eternity from this world? Well, except for our testimony of how we walked in the Lord. But other than that, we don't get to carry anything in there. So Jesus' pattern of prayer here, first of all, was an acknowledgement of God's place in his life, his Father, of the reason for his existence, that is to glorify his Father, the declaration that, and he could honestly say this, that he had made God known in every situation. And then he closes it out there in verse 5, which again, what does verse 5 tell you about Jesus? Eternal. It tells us of his eternal nature. Now, who and who alone is eternal in nature? Who and who alone is eternal in nature? Only God. Okay? Only God. You say, well, aren't we eternal in nature? We actually entered into eternity at our creation. Okay? But we didn't exist from eternity past. And the angels didn't exist from eternity past. Only God. And we know this about God. God is self-existent. That means he doesn't exist because someone else said so or did something to make him exist or was there before him to allow him to exist. Now, that'll boggle your mind when you start thinking about that. But each one of us exists because God said so. And so you notice there in verse 5, he said, I had with you before the world was. And he's actually talking about his eternal nature there. And you have, even in this prayer here, a declaration, again, of his deity. Question or comment on that first portion there?
2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, for this he has called you to the battle, so you may gain glory as the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in Isaiah 43:7 says, he created us for the glory.
Right. That's why we're made. For him, by him, for him. To glorify him. Cal, please.
Yeah, that verse 5, very interesting because he wants to have the glory that he has with God before the world began, before there was anything that we know as having that. Now, in order to be glorified, you have to have somebody to glorify you.
Right.
To create you to this glory. From whom was he received? Was this the angelic beings? Or because that opens up a whole new...
Yeah.
Who gave them the glory? How did they receive glory before the world began? I guess does that speak to the angelic beings? Or?
Well, that's an entry. Before the world began, I would say the angelic beings did it before the world began. Because I believe though what we know in heaven existed before what we have here on earth.
That just opens up all these questions. Gee, how was it? How was it structured? How many were there? What kind of daily routine was there? How did they glorify him?
Sure.
For what reason?
Sure.
All those
And think about it. The other thing, there's another aspect of it. I'm glad you brought that up. There's another aspect to me. What was the ultimate work of God from a human perspective that made Christ known for who he is? Anybody? The ultimate work of God from a human perspective that glorified the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Anybody have any idea?
The cross.
Not the cross.
The
many died on the cross.
The baptism?
Not the baptism. One event that glorifies him above any
creation.
Not creation.
Resurrection.
The resurrection.
The resurrection.
We're talking about Christ from a human perspective. We're not talking about just a creation that we know he was there. But his resurrection glorifies him in the sense that makes him known to those who will receive it that he is Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is God himself.
Christ is glorified whether someone glorifies him or not. He, you know what I mean? I mean, they do, but...
In the sense they are, God is who God is, whether someone acknowledges it or not. Yes. And his... I'm going to say that you and I can't add to the glory of God by any declaration we make. We can recognize the glory of God, but we can't add to it. Nor can we decrease it if we say, you know, there's some people say, God's not God. Why would you say that? Or how can you say that? Or what do you stand? Because I said he's not. And I always want to say, well, who are you? You know, so we don't diminish the glory of God by refusing to believe it any more than we can add to it by saying we believe it. Our glorifying God or making God known does not benefit him. It benefits mankind. Okay? So, yeah, but there is that work of. You'd like to have been a. I don't know if there's flies in heaven, but you'd like to have been a fly on the wall before creation, and just see all the aspects of that glorious place before the fall, even before the fall of the devil, and you know, I don't think there's flies in the world. Isn't the Lord of the Flies Beelzebub? So I don't know if it's. Anyways, all right, so. His first portion of his prayer. Now let's go to the second. Anybody else before we move on? Let's go to the second portion of his prayer. Verse 6 through 19. Here's what he says. I have manifested your name to all men. Okay. I have. The verse 6. I have revealed. That's what that word means. I revealed your name to the men whom you have given me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they have known all the things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. Look what he says. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine is yours, and yours is mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I have come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given to me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from evil, from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I'm not of this world. Sanctify them, that is, make them holy, set them aside by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I set myself aside. Now there I think he's speaking of the crucifixion, which will be followed by the resurrection. I set myself aside for these things. What did he say later on? Nobody takes my life. I willingly lay my life down, and I take my life back up again. He has set himself aside. Nobody could do that. Only Christ could do that. But he also prayed that the Father would set aside or sanctify the disciples. So we have the second part of his prayer. He prays specifically here for his disciples. We also call them the apostles. That these are the ones that he will that he has called and he will use for the establishment of the new work of God or the fulfillment of the work of God through the, what we call the church or the body of Christ. Now, how do I know he's talking about these 12 or these are what we would call the apostles, not just every follower of Jesus? And the answer is he specifies even one of them. Now, you and I both know, as we've read the scripture, particularly earlier, if you read earlier in the book of John, that Jesus had many followers. Okay? I believe it's the 6th chapter of the book of John that he starts teaching them what it really means to be his follower, what it really means to follow him. And every one of them turn around and says, "We're out of here. This is too hard what he's saying here, so we're leaving now. I mean, the show's over, all the cool stuff. That's good, but now look what you're asking of us." And you'll remember that he turns to his disciples, the 12, and he says, "Will you leave me also?" And here is a point where I think we have what Jesus is saying back here in chapter 17, where he says, "They know I come from you, they're following me, they've received what I've said." Not that they had full understanding, because we know they didn't have full understanding yet until the Holy Spirit fell upon them. But look at what he's saying here. These are genuine followers of Christ. They've been tested. They've been tried, and they're gonna disappear in fear and all these stuff when he's crucified and stuff. But these guys believe. Okay, and what do they say when he says, "Will you leave me too?" He said, "Lord, where else are we gonna go? You have the words of eternal life." They believed that Jesus was Messiah. They believed that Jesus came from God. They believed he had the message and the words of eternal life. Were these perfect men at this time? Of course they were not. Were they secured in their faith? I would say in one way, yes. I think Jesus describes them as true believers here. But at the same time, they still needed the Holy Spirit to come and really seal them in their faith. Peter is clearly a different guy 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, or 50 days after Passover, if you will, than he was 2 days before his crucifixion. He's clearly, right? Didn't he deny Jesus 3 times? And then not only in denying Jesus, he cursed and he denied Jesus. Okay, he was filled with fear. And we don't want to pick on Peter, because at least he was by the fire. At least he wanted to see what was going on. At least he wanted to stay close. And as far as we know, the only disciple that followed Jesus to the cross was John, as far as we know. Because he's the only one that's mentioned. And they're talking about, Jesus talked about how they had forsaken him. So Jesus here is clearly speaking of these 12, specifically at this point. And he takes great effort to say, "I'm not praying for the world." That doesn't mean he never did. That doesn't mean he wasn't concerned for the world. But he's not praying for the world right there. He's praying for these men that have literally given their lives to him. And they have. Do you ever realize it's not a small thing what these guys did? They had to live. They had to eat. They had families. We know Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law. That usually means you're married. You know? So these guys had families and stuff. And what did they do when, on the day that Jesus came to these guys and said, "Hey, you need to follow me"? Matthew was probably the richest of the group, because he was a tax collector. And he was by far the most despised of the group before he followed Jesus. Again, because he was a tax collector. And you had zealots there. You had Simon the zealot. You had Judas Iscariot, who was a zealot. These are men that were for the physical overthrow of the Roman government at that time. Okay? And Jesus describes these guys and says, "These guys really are believers. They're the ones that have followed me. And they followed me through thick and thin. And they're about to be tested once again." And you know, he knows that they're going to make it. I love this. He knows they're going to make it, except for one. And he calls him a name that is reserved for only one other person in all of Scripture, the son of perdition, which means the son of destruction. The only two that are called this in the Bible, Judas Iscariot and the Antichrist. Okay? Which actually labels him almost as the son of Satan. And this is used so rarely in the Bible that there have been some people that have built up theories and stuff that Judas, that the Antichrist will actually be the reincarnation of Judas. Now we know that's not true. That's not possible. But certainly would be a type. We would say Judas would be a type of Antichrist because he stood against what Christ was for. And I've had interesting discussions, particularly in this passage where it says to fulfill Scripture, where someone said, I really feel sorry for Judas because Judas really didn't have a choice because what Jesus said right here. That is really not true. Because Jesus said elsewhere, he said, surely the Son of Man is to be betrayed, but woe to the one who does it. Judas had every opportunity to reject the temptation to betray Christ. And Judas was responsible for that which he chose to do. Don't ever be, you know, and how was he feel afterwards? How was he feel with grief? What did he do? He went and killed himself. And some people said he was sorry, and they've tied that to some sort of repentance that he did. And again, I don't buy that. We have Peter who betrayed denied Christ, and certainly he was overcome, but he wasn't overcome to the place of self-destruction. And we see that at the proper time, what did Jesus do? We have him on the side on the shore of the sea, and Jesus restores him and tells him to continue the ministry which he called him to do. So Jesus here in the second portion prays for those that have been set aside by God with a very special mission, if you will, of sharing the message with the world. But not just the message. These guys were called to be the foundation or the foundation builders of the church itself. And we will see that after the resurrection and on into the, what we call early church history, these guys went all over the known world at that time. And they planted churches and they established the work of Christ in areas that had never heard these things before. And God used them. And every one of them, again, except for some would argue John, died a martyr's death. And some of the most horrible martyr's deaths that you can't even, it's hard for us to imagine that people would do that to another human being. Okay? But John, there's legend, and you don't know what's true or not, but there's legend of John being dropped in boiling oil, but the Lord didn't let him be consumed by it. But what we do know about John is that he was put into prison, he was put into exile, and he actually died an old man in prison and stuff. Interesting. Probably the youngest of the disciples of Jesus Christ lived the longest of any of the disciples of Jesus Christ. And so... and even Peter, we know Peter who denied Christ, he died by crucifixion, but he was not willing to let him be crucified. I mean, just think about it. Not willing to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus, so he had them crucify him upside down. And that, even that thought just makes me think, you know. So, Jesus knew that, notice what he says here, the world basically has hated him. Why? Because he's not of the world. Now think about this with me, and I don't want to go too deep in this, but I just want you to think about this. The world has always, as far as I'm concerned, the world has always been controlled by three major groups. And I believe the world, as we come to the end, they're listed for us in the book of Revelation. We talked about the book of Revelation, that there are three basic sources of power in the world. And each one of these sources of power hated Jesus and hates the followers of Jesus. We have the political power. Political power, political people certainly hate Jesus. And in the book of Revelation, remember that Babylon is a political, or even Antichrist is a political leader. The second one is the economic power. And it could be why there's so much that is spoken of, as I talked about it this morning, so much spoken about how the rich misuse the poor and misuse misuse people and manipulate things. I don't think we have any idea how easily things are manipulated. We said in Sunday school class today about, you were talking about the Sabbath year and letting the land rest. And someone in the class made a comment, well, we still do that. And Cal very rightly said something like, if I said it wrong, remind me. Said something like, yeah, now the government, basically the government pays farmers not to grow things. And the main purpose of it is to manipulate the market. So we and does anybody really know how the stock market works?
Yeah.
How about the Federal Reserve? Where all they gotta say is, you know what? We think it's time to raise interest rates. Why? Well, because we think it's time to raise interest rates. Well, what's going on? Well, nothing. We just think it's time to raise interest rates. Now, think about how, you know, and you think about, you know, something happened where someone doesn't like what our president says or whoever our president is, and all of a sudden, the stock market just does goofy things. So, I just want you to know that boy, my eyes are really burning. I'm sorry. So, the second source of power is the economic powers. Contrary to God, the world riches and world economic power are contrary to God. And it may surprise you that just a handful of people in this whole world control the monetary system, not only in our country, but in the world itself. And they're clearly moving toward a one world economic system. And by the way, I pretty much think we're there. Now, some people think that won't happen until everybody has the same currency. I don't think they care about what currency you're talking about. It's a matter of control, whatever currency that exists. And that bringing it together and having control of it has little to do whether you're talking about the mark or you're talking about the dollar, or you're talking about the yen or whatever your ruble. It doesn't matter what you're talking about. If the same group is in control of it across the board, it doesn't matter what you know whether you're talking dimes, nickels, quarters, or dollars. So that is a second and has always been the second leg, if you will, of power. Then the third one, which has always been very interesting to me, is religion. Even today when people want to deny God, they still have this need and this desire for religion. And they always will, because mankind is innately religious. And don't you find it very interesting that the primary conflict that Jesus had on this earth when he was here was not political, it was not economic, but it was religious. Those who were most vehemently against Christ when he was here was religious leaders and religious people of his day. And I would say to you, we still live in a time when religious people are opposed to Christ. And they will always be opposed to Christ. And they'll find their way, in our churches. And they'll be opposed to anything that God wants to do. They'll want to keep their religious practices, their religious dogma, their religious desires, as long as it makes them happy. But to move into a place where where the church is working in the power of the Holy Spirit, following the leadership of the Holy Spirit, doing the things that God is calling to us to do, returning to our first love, they don't like that at all. They'll fight that with every fiber of their being. And I guarantee you that every evangelical church has a pocket of religious people that are doing their best to fight everything that God wants to do, including the First Baptist Church of Fountain Hills. So where are we? We'll go get them. Well, they're really not that open to everybody, and it may surprise you who they are. It may surprise you who they are. Because many religious people, I want you to think of many religious people, particularly in churches, smaller churches like that, make themselves indispensable to the church. And if they were to leave or be asked to leave, it would cause huge problems in the church. People would get all upset. I'd love to sit down and talk with y'all deeper about that and stuff. But those are some, I just tell you as a pastor, some of those things are things I carry. And I watch these people. And I'm cautious around these people. And I think some of them know I know what they're up to. And so it's interesting. By the way, it's okay. Jesus knew. And I'm not Jesus, I'm not saying that. But Jesus knew the whole time that he had among his group those. And we always, and what did Jesus tell me? He says, don't try to pull out the tares, because you might get some wheat. You might get some wheat. God will judge those things. Now, if they step across a line and show themselves to be contrary to truth, contrary to the work of Christ in the church, contrary to the lordship of Jesus Christ, then they identify themselves and they're easily removed. But they don't do it that easily. All right. So, Jesus prays for those who are genuinely his and realizes, again, that when they're going to have to face every opposition that he did from the sources of power upon the earth, be they political, economic, or religious. And so he prays for them, and notice what he says, and I'll finish with this point right here. He says, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. Our attitude is not to be an escapist mentality. We just want out of here. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm looking forward to the rapture. It wouldn't bother me if it happened today. But I want to also have the heart that says, you know, if God says I'm going to leave you there for another 20 or 30 years on the earth, then I want to be willing to do that. Because Jesus even said to these guys, knowing what they're going to go through, I'm not praying you take them out of this world. Just praying that you will strengthen them, be with them, and give them everything they need as they stay in the world. Questions or comments on this section?
I think, going back up to verse 12, the son of perdition, what a hopeless situation. It's just a horrible thing if you think about it. People that reject Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it is.
It's just tears your heart out.
It ought to break our hearts that someone would reject this wonderful love of God that's through his son Jesus. And we all just have to confess. And it really breaks our heart when we know it's our family that we love. And we all have family members that have rejected Christ. And it's just very sad to me. I mean, I don't see how any, personally, just from my viewpoint, how could anybody reject the gospel? I just don't get it. God loves you. Jesus died for you. And if you trust him and trust him to be Lord and Savior of your life, he'll forgive you your sins and give you eternal life. I just don't get it. Ken.
Like I said, at this point, he's a Christian. And in 2 Chronicles 16:9, he says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro, but fuller to make himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is completely his. So he's looking out for
us. Yeah. Yep. He's got his eyes on us, and that's a wonderful thing. All right. Let's look at the last section, which is, I mean, they're both, the first two are good, but I really like the last section. I guess that's from a little selfish thing. So let's see what he says here. He says, I do not pray for these alone. The these alone are his disciples, the 12 that we just talked about. But I also pray for those who will believe in me through the word, through their word. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. This whole thing is what? So that the world may believe that God sent Jesus as his son. The whole thing goes back to the beginning, that through Jesus and whoever he chooses to use, that God is glorified. That's the whole point. And he says it again here, verse 22 now. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. And that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me. Twice he said that now. Okay? And love me as you have loved, and love them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me from the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So now who is Jesus praying for? Well, he's praying for those who will believe through the message of the ones that he just spoke about. Through the message of the disciples, now Jesus prays for those who will believe. If you want to know who that is, I always tell you, look in the mirror. That's you. You and I believe in Jesus, certainly because of the work of the Holy Spirit, certainly because of the call of God, certainly because of all those things, but we believe in Jesus, we trust in Jesus, because we have received the message that comes from Christ through the apostles. Remember in the book of Acts where it talked about, chapter 2 talked about how when they gathered together, first of all it says that they studied the teachings of the apostles every day. Well, what are the teachings of the apostles? Well, for us, they're found in the New Testament. Okay? For them, it would have probably been more oral at that time before these things were all written down. And certainly would have been for the first group of believers in the church. But now we have it written down. What the apostles taught, what they said, how they led. And so we believe because of what the apostles have told us. Now, you can actually tie this all in. We believe or we know because of what the Old Testament prophets wrote and because of what the New Testament apostles wrote. That's how we know. We know who Jesus is because of what this wonderful book says. And this wonderful book reveals what the prophets and the apostles wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. So now Jesus prays for us who would believe, and we're 2,000 years this side of this prayer. And I always like to, you know, because he is the Son of God. Can you imagine? That can you even imagine that he knew your name that day when he prayed for you? I'm okay with that. I think that's a wonderful thing.
That same Holy Spirit that revealed things to the prophets in the Old Testament.
It's
the same Holy Spirit that makes
it
right
known
to us.
Yes, exactly. So the one who inspired is also the one who reveals. So he inspired the apostles and the prophets to write this, and we understand it through the same Holy Spirit who gave it to them. Again, the Bible is not subject to private interpretation. Scripture is not subject to private interpretation, but only as the Holy Spirit who gave it reveals it to us. Jesus prayed for us, and he prayed for us in this way, that we have a mission, we have a task, and that task, again, is to glorify God, to make God known. Now, there's only one way anybody can know God, only one way, that's through Jesus. There are not a bunch of different ways to come to a knowledge or understanding or even a belief in God. There's only one way, only Jesus. That's why he actually says here, make them one with me, as I'm one with you, that we would be one together. And that's not just a simple talk of, you know, two people agreeing. He's actually speaking of what we have experienced as born-again believers. We have the Spirit of Christ who indwells us now. So we are the very children of God. We are one with God. Not that we are God and not that we are Christ, but we have that unity, if you will, that's brought to us through the work of the Holy Spirit so that we can receive the truth, the eternal truth of God. Without the Holy Spirit, it's not possible. And so that we can share the eternal truth. And again, without the Holy Spirit of God, that's not possible. Because if we're doing it in our own strength, we're just saying words. So it's all about you and I being one in Christ. Let me just say this before we finish up tonight. Unity seems to be the buzzword, particularly in religious circles today. And they want to unify over what they call a common religious experience. Religion does not unify. Look at the world history. Religion does not unify. There are some religions, just by definition of what they are, they cannot unify with other religions. Now, you can act like it happens, but it can't possibly happen. Islam, that's an example. Islam cannot unify with other religions by their own doctrine. By the way, by the same token, biblical Christianity cannot unify with other religions. They both claim that they exclusively hold the truth. So to try, you know, it's a wasted effort to try to get the world to come together and to be genuinely unified in a religious experience. And so what's the answer? Where does genuine unity come from? The only way that we can ever be unified is to be unified in Christ Jesus. And you think about the church, the the universal true church, if you will, the diversity that's found in there, the different backgrounds, the different ethnic groups. Just go down the line of all the different things that cause disunity in the world around us. Yet Christ is able to make us all genuinely brothers and sisters and give genuine unity. So Jesus brings that unity, and he prayed for that unity, but he also prayed that we would recognize that unity comes from him. So you can remember that Jesus prayed for you. Now, questions or comments on this last part? Together. And that unity is through Jesus, yeah. Now, Ruth, you had a specific one. Did I answer a question according to your specific verse in here? Okay. I want to make sure I got that verse. I did the whole thing, but I always think it's amazing to me. It is amazing to me to think that Jesus prayed for us. I mean, that is really something. And we've all asked people to pray for us, and we like certain people to pray for us because we feel like they have a faith walk, and we like the thought of them praying for us. But think about this. How can you have a greater thought than Jesus prayed for you? And even if nobody ever prays for you, here's what you can know as a child of God. Jesus prayed for you.
I was going to say, I remember the first time as a new Christian, I was reading that, and it just floored me. It just made me cry to know that Jesus prayed for me the night before he died.
Yeah.
It was just overwhelming because
yeah.
I had never...
It is. It really is, yeah.
Not only that, but he continues to intercede for us.
Yes. He continues to be our advocate. He continues to be our advocate. And then we have the Holy Spirit, who when we don't know how to pray, he prays. It's an incredible thing when you think, like the one song that was sung this morning, to realize that God really does love you so much that he is on your side. I mean, it's wonderful that we would be on God's side. I understand that. But to me, it's even much, much more wonderful to know that he would be on our side. It's like the people who say, and I think we've touched this verse again today too, the thought that someone would claim to know God, but the real question is, does God know you? So, let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for our time to be together. Thank you for your word, for your word that displays and helps us to see these wonderful patterns of prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for praying for us. And thank you for this wonderful prayer that you have recorded for us. Now, help us to continue the task for which you have called us to yourself. Help us to glorify you in all things, to make you known among the community you put us in and even around the world. Glorify yourself in us and make us one in you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Before I let you go, just remind you, if you...